like to welcome everyone to another episode of Two Men and a Bible, fighting the cosmic battle.
We're both here.
And my name is Jamie Sanchez, and I'm again joined by Pastor Bob Brandon, the ultimate warrior. And Bob, how are you, my friend?
I'm fine. You know, sometimes it does feel like you're the only person fighting the cosmic battle. You know what I mean?
Sometimes.
You were saying it in jest, but people feel that way. Mm-hmm. And I'm sure our listeners from time to time have felt that. Elijah felt that. He literally said to God at one point, you know, I'm the only guy. And he wasn't.
Right.
Of course. But it's easy to feel that way. But just as a reminder, you're not. We're not. God's got lots of people.
We're not alone. But, you know, as we go through what we're reading, and I hope I'm gonna say this right, Bob, but you know what we're gonna what we've been reading about and what we're gonna read about really illustrates the separation, the and I don't want to say division, but the difference between God's chosen people and everyone else.
Yeah. Well, one way you might be able to say that, which would be in keeping with the theme of all our podcasts, is you're talking about the battle lines are drawn.
Oh, they're right there. Yeah,
it's clear. And one side or the other. You know, this is clear.
And I know what we're talking about is really, I mean, as we call it, it's difficult sledding, but it's not, because it's really defining, in you know, from what I've understood, Bob, it's really defining who God's people are and what, you know, what are the parameters, you know, because as we've talked before, you know, where does the river get its power, from the water or the banks?
The banks. Excuse me, I'm drinking my fruit juice thing. The banks.
Yeah.
Right? If you take the banks of the river away, even as strong as our river was running this spring and summer.
Sure.
I mean, well into the summer, the river was still nearly flooding its banks. We had such a great snowfall this winter ski season. But if you take the banks of that river away, like you see in Edwards, right?
Mm-hmm.
You're driving through Edwards, and in the late spring and early summer, you would look over and go, wow, look at Lake Edwards, you know,
yeah,
instead of the river. And it did nothing. It was just a giant puddle.
Yep. And that's where the power is. And I hope and pray for our listeners, Bob, that, you know, they look at this kind of, you know, as you always say, you know, through God's eyes. And why is he sharing that, this information? I mean, we get several books about rules.
Mm-hmm.
And the natural human instinct there is to rebel those rules. It's like, oh, you know, if you talk to people, I know in my experience, when I talk to them about the Bible, when we're talking about Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers, it's not something they really want to talk about. They want to, it's more...
Yeah. Hey, you know, the way I'd say it, Jamie, to interrupt you, is from day one, since I came to faith, I never read it as rules. I read it as, this is my dad.
Right.
This is what he's like. So I should do X.
Well,
you know what I mean?
Yeah,
I never
exactly.
read it like, don't do... And I know it reads like that, thou shalt not X, but there's a reason why he's saying it's all based on his character. I always felt like I was reading about him.
Well, and it's perspective. You know, it really is. You know, if we think about a diamond, and we've all heard this, and I don't know, you know, many of us have been able to look through a jeweler's loop at a diamond and be able to see how from a different angle and a different perspective, the diamond may be shown more brilliantly.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's really what we're talking about as we get into these books that are really difficult, is it's really talking about looking from a different perspective, taking a different approach to the Word.
Mm-hmm. Well, but also keep this in mind, that what we're saying is we're saying these things because we're informed by the totality of God's revelation.
Sure.
Now. Okay,
sure.
So the New Testament greatly colors my understanding of the Old Testament. So at one day, when a person comes up to Jesus and says, good teacher, you know, what's the greatest? Well, and in at one time they say, good teacher, how can I inherit eternal life? But on another instance, a person comes up and says, what's the greatest law? And initially, you might reason in your heart, like, whoa, you know, every law is important, you know, it's all the word of God. But Jesus actually runs with that. You know, he accepts that as a legitimate question, and he says, well, the first greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like the first, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says the entire law depends on those two things. So that's how I see,
yes.
See, I don't
yes.
see it as a bunch of rules. I see it as like, it's God's character. That's what you're learning. And he's loving.
But you've got to put yourself in the right position to view it from that perspective. If you're not in the right place, you're not going to see that.
Yeah. Well, in one way to say that, the way it registers most clearly to me is, you know, I imagine it sometimes as a bubble, and when you're inside the bubble, it makes perfect sense.
Right.
And when you're outside the bubble, it might look like a bunch of laws to you.
It makes nonsense.
But on the inside, it's I understand exactly what he's saying. So there is a faith element to it that you can't see exactly what's going on until you decide to believe God. And once you decide that, then it all makes perfect sense. But without that, you can just try to pick it apart every which way.
Well, and as you pointed out earlier, Jesus made reference to the chapters we're going to be diving into here over the next couple of podcasts.
All right. Well, this is some... We've spent enough time here warming up already. I've been itching to get to this chapter for about a year and a half.
A year and a half? That's all
yep.
it's taken us to get here.
This is pretty big. Okay? So, why don't we read it?
Okay.
Right?
Yep.
Okay. Leviticus chapter 16. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died.
Remember?
Okay, more about that in a few minutes. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron, he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the whole linen tunic, and the linen undergarments shall be next to his body. He shall be girded with the linen sash and tired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take the two goats, present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell, and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that's on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his fingers on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in the front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his fingers 7 times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, to do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. Thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that's before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. With his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it 7 times and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel consecrate it. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body with water in a holy place, and put on his clothes, and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. Then he shall offer up in smoke the fat of the sin offering on the altar. The one who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. Then the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it's on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It's a permanent statute. So the priest who's anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priests, for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute, to make atonement for the sons of Israel, for all their sins, once every year. And just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did.
So, being close to God at this point in time is not simple.
No.
You know, as we look at it, because that's what we're talking about. How many times did we hear atonement?
That's right. Good listening.
You know, and so if I'm hearing it right, the job that he's sharing with his people right now is here's how you get close to me. Now, question for you, Bob, is, so we go back to Genesis 3. If we hadn't been fallen, would all of this atonement
been
necessary?
No, because it says in the text, in those earliest chapters, God used to walk with Adam in the garden. It doesn't right. mention sacrifice, or right? They mm-hmm. used to be compatible in that sense. And the guy on the street today often envisions God that way. You know, that, yeah, you know, we could hang out, and it's like, whoa. Mm-hmm. Perhaps.
Maybe.
You know, there'd Maybe. Have to be some things take place first. Lesson number one, as we've said a number of times on the podcast, and I will say throughout my days on earth, lesson number one in God's household is he's holy. And the corollary of that thought is we are not. And that's a big deal. I mean, until you address that subject, right. you can't move forward
and
with
pause
him.
There, because that's what I really think, Bob, and correct me if I'm wrong, but what I've been getting out of what we've been reading here is that we are separate from God. That point is being driven home, that we are separate.
Okay, so but think about this. As you say that, in again, as a reader of the story, do you remember this command? Do not eat from that fruit, because the day you do,
you will die.
And right. we explained what death is.
Right.
Right? Separation. And that's what he said. You'll be separate from me.
And that's what he's illustrating right now, right?
And yeah, he's going, okay, now that that's the case, now we've got to take some steps in order to remedy that. Now, the fuller picture, you know, once you get to the New Testament, is this has all been done for us, right? Christ is this ultimate sacrifice.
For us, at this point in time.
That's right. And anybody could have that applied to his account if they will simply believe the truth of it. But what I'm saying is often we take for granted his or our access to him because it is free to us, because of what Christ has done. But it's the same parameters are still there.
Right,
we come to him through the shed blood of our Savior.
Well, back to the boundaries. And that's what we're you know, not really talking about now, but you know, I see a pretty clear picture of, you know, we're being given a picture of the banks of the river. And as long as you keep the banks of your river intact, your river will flow strong.
Yeah.
When the banks of your river fall off, then your river will be nothing.
All right. Well, that's a fine picture for now. Now let's get to the text.
Okay.
All right. So chapter 16, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. Do you remember that about six chapters ago or so? And do you remember what we said at that time may have been going on? Like, why were Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, killed instantly for what they did? What did we say at that time? Do you remember?
Obedience, wasn't it?
All right. Strike one.
Obedience
is always, you know, an issue. So maybe you got a little wood on the ball, but you fouled that
foul
one
ball.
Off pretty. You've, that's
still
strike one.
Plate, though.
Okay, do you remember the succeeding verses in the immediately following context gave some laws about being drunk? And we said, you know, quite likely these guys were drunk when they were doing this. Okay,
yes.
Well, look at this verse. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. In other words, were they trying to go inside the Holy of Holies with that fire? Is that what they were doing? Because he mentions to Aaron here, I still think the drunk thing has validity, but it may be an even bigger context where, verse 2, look at that. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time. See, is that what Nadab and Abihu were doing? At any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. Just like Nadab and Abihu, right?
Right.
For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. So you got to bring this offering. And he says in the following context, you know, make your fire in your thing. That's part of the offering. That's what Nadab and Abihu were doing. Were they demonically seeking to enter God's presence?
So that's back how to the cosmic battle.
That's how I read this now.
Now
that's
why?
What I think's going
why,
on.
Why, Bob? What do you see there? What?
Well, it said in the original context with Nadab and Abihu that they had strange fire, right?
That's
in other
right.
words, it wasn't from the Lord.
Right.
Well, who else is going to bring fire to a sacrifice? Right? So that's the bad guy. Mm-hmm. And here's God saying, you don't come in here in the Holy of Holies except once a year, and you have to take these precautions. This is when I'm going to clean everything out. This is the Day of Atonement. So that's the large context for what's going on. Now, let's make another note, and then we'll move on in the passage, verses 5 and following. But before we get there, it details what Aaron's supposed to wear, right? In verse 4, he shall put on the holy linen tunic. This is not the ephod and the breastpiece and all that. This, in other words, like a rough, very rough, modern equivalent would be the underwear.
Okay,
so in other words, think of it this way, Jamie. When Aaron, the high priest, appears to the people, he has all this brilliant clothing on, right? I mean, he looks like something from out in space. Mm-hmm. It's this magnificent vest with the stones and the ephod. He's got all this stuff. It's all brilliantly colored. When he appears before God in the Holy of Holies, you come in here in your underwear. Don't come in here with that special stuff on. Like, almost in a sense, like, that doesn't mean anything to me.
Right.
You're not impressing me.
Right.
Okay, when you stand before me, I see you completely as you are. But you do need to have some stuff on. Okay, that's going to be important given the next chapters that are coming up.
When we talk right? about the nakedness
yeah.
and everything.
Don't come before me without clothes on. But I don't need the special stuff. Because I see you as you are.
Well, and not to jump ahead, but isn't that a reflection of Genesis chapter 3 with the nakedness?
Yes, the shame and all. That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. And we'll get into that.
Yeah.
not on this podcast, but probably the next one.
Yeah.
Okay, so now we've covered that. Now, verse 5, you got two rams, mm-hmm. right? And they draw lots for them. Because one of these is for Yahweh. That's how the text literally reads. Verse 8, Aaron shall cast lots, like draw sticks, in mm-hmm. other words, shall cast lots for the two goats. One lot for the Lord, and that's literally Yahweh, the word there. One lot for Yahweh, and the other lot for Azazel. Now, your translation, same as mine. We use the New American Standard for good reason. And it says scapegoat. The literal word there is for Azazel. Okay? One for Yahweh, one for Azazel. Now, who's Azazel?
What does that mean?
Okay. We've translated it scapegoat because part of the, you know, in the Hebrew language, part of that word that's Azazel is their word for goat. Okay, but I'm almost certain that's not what he's saying because of the parallelism. He wouldn't be saying one of these lots goes for Yahweh the person and the other lot goes for this goat. There's a person named Azazel. And if you trace the earliest Jewish interpretations of this passage, that's what they thought. Okay, Azazel was the goat demon. So, one of these is for me. One of these is for Azazel, the goat demon. Okay? And they draw lots, and then, okay, this one's for the Lord, so they sacrifice that one. And then the lot that fell to the goat for Azazel, all right, Aaron, you put your hands on that guy, and you transfer all the sin of my people onto that goat and send it back where it came from. That's what he's saying.
Wow.
This is a really, really big chapter, especially for our podcast, the theme of the cosmic battle. That's what's going on here.
So, moving forward, how do we internalize that? How do we?
Well, I think it's like this. Remember the earliest part of our story. Adam and Eve were doing fine till somebody showed up,
mm-hmm.
right? And they needed to be tested. One great theologian I know would call Adam and Eve before chapter 3 of Genesis. He would label them that they had unconfirmed creature holiness. Like, Adam and Eve were holy. They were made by God. He looked at his creation, pronounced it very good, in fact,
right.
with Adam and Eve. So they're cool. They don't need a sacrifice to be in God's presence.
Right.
They can walk with him. But it wasn't confirmed. It's not tried and true. It's, you're this way because I made you this way, but I also gave you a will. Mm-hmm. Now let's see how you're going to stand up in the storm. And, you know, first puff of wind, they fall over. Okay, so now...
Well, how many of us fall over on that same puff?
Well, here's a great corollary of what you just said. All of us, except one.
Jesus.
So think of just the implications of that statement. He is the only person ever who has not fallen down in the face of the tornado of sin. So when you think you know how severe temptation is, you don't. Because
no.
you fell over before you felt the full force of that. And so did I. And so did every person who's ever lived. There's only one guy who's never fallen over. So the corollary is he knows how hard that wind is blowing. He has compassion.
The temptation of Christ.
That's right.
He
stood right in the face of that. He didn't fall. So many times, and on a certain level, this is all correct. Christians, of course, are accused of hypocrisy, and we are guilty.
Sure.
However, on another level, so is everybody. So is that person accusing you of hypocrisy. So is he a hypocrite. There's only
one
person who's never been a hypocrite. Jesus. So when people bring that up with me, I have no problem with that discussion. You know,
right.
Yeah, I agree. I agree with you, what you're saying. Let's take it one more step.
Why is that?
So are you. Or are you, you know, in your accusation of me of hypocrisy, are you saying you're clean on that score? None of us are. We've all fallen down except for one. That's why Christianity is the ultimate, only true faith. See, only faith that has a person who's never been a hypocrite. But I want to get back to this text here. So where did that, Adam and Eve were doing fine till somebody else showed up.
Mm-hmm.
And now, much later in the story, though nowhere near the end, we're still in the beginning, you're getting a little glimpse of God knows what's going on. He knows where that ultimately came from. That doesn't mean that we're not accountable. We're accountable, but it also means he knows where that ultimately came from, and he's going to send that all back to where it came from.
And what we, you know, what I'm understanding, Bob, is that sending it all back, I mean, that's probably the next 600 or 700 pages.
Just the rest of the Bible.
You know, till Jesus comes.
And that's what he did.
Right?
Send it, that's right.
And he sent it back.
That's right.
And then when we get to Revelations, and it talks about the only one that can take the scroll.
Who can inherit the universe.
Right.
There's only one.
But if we don't, I guess, my question to our listeners is if you don't, and I don't know how to put this right, Bob. You know, I'm not a pastor. That's not my my...
More so than you know, but go ahead.
Well, if you don't know this part, how do you know Jesus?
Yeah.
How
what relevance is a Savior if you don't think you're lost?
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
That's right. And a lot of people are there. You know, repent of what?
Right.
You know, they're going, have I been perfect? No, but I'm not. Actually, the standard of measure that most people use is our German buddy back in 1940-something, you know, late 30s. I'm not as bad as Adolf.
Right.
Oh. Sure. Oh, okay. Well, then you qualify, I guess. You know, what a silly standard. I'm not the worst guy ever, is what people are saying. What? Great.
Well, and
and by the way, you might be. You know, it's like, careful. His stuff was just visible. The stuff you're harboring in your heart
is
maybe right down there with him.
Well, and I'm going to pose this hypothetically, Bob, but what if you and I, in order to have a relationship with God, we still had to do this? How many people in today's society, and I know this is rhetorical, but how many people could really keep to this type of regimen? You know, on a regular basis,
once a year. Remember,
right.
this event's once a year. But also, it's your whole community, right?
Right.
It's, in other words, if we had a law in the United States that once a year we all had to go to Washington, D.C., and participate in this ritual, I bet a lot of people would do it if that was the culture and how you were brought up and what your parents told you to do, you would do it. But it's always been the case, even from this moment in history, that if you didn't do it by faith, you didn't do it.
No.
It doesn't matter if you're doing it because everybody else is doing it. You know, God's looking at your heart.
But we have to atone, you know. What I've heard, chapter after chapter.
It's the penalty is real. I mean, the price has to be paid.
It's not just going to be given to us. Okay, hey, I feel sorry for you, bro. You know, I'm just going to go ahead and.
Yeah, and another thing you notice in the text is Aaron has to make a sacrifice for himself.
Mm-hmm.
Right, the New Testament, particularly the Book of Hebrews, is going to be pointing out these things we just read and go, you know, our high priest, the real high priest, doesn't have to do that.
Right.
He can just go in on his own, right? Jesus mm-hmm. is sinless. The priesthood is flawed from the get-go.
Yeah, because it's human.
It's human. And that's all God had to work with at the time. But now that Christ has come, it's a different priesthood.
Well, and I think for our listeners, we need to understand that as we're reading this, that we've got to see the implications, and we've got to be able to see ahead in the story, because we have been given the story. We have the ability to see ahead.
That's right. You can read the whole thing now.
Right.
It's amazing.
You're not stuck right here.
No.
We're blessed with over here.
That's right. So, but let's not lose track of some things. Remember, this started out, God started this section out hearkening back to Nadab and Abihu, right? Is this what they were ultimately trying to do? Mess up the Day of Atonement, right? Mess up the route of purification. That's what I think they were doing. That's why they were instantly killed.
Well, were they trying to do it, or were they...
They were being used
right.
to do it. And it looks like used willingly.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, they didn't...
Yeah, God didn't make any provision for, they really, you know, it was sort of done in ignorance. They really didn't know.
No.
He doesn't say that.
No.
Okay, so at this point, why don't we just read a little bit from Alan Ross. We often read from him.
Yeah.
If we're in Genesis or Leviticus. God, by his grace, provided his people with a great Day of Atonement. Once a year, at the end of the year, all their sins and defilements were taken care of, and they could start anew. And so, in the fullness of time, God, by his grace, sent his Son to be the propitiation once and for all.
Propitiation.
Satisfaction for sin. Like, I'm good now. The deal's been, I've accepted the deal. The Day of Atonement, coming as it does at the end of the section on purification, is the climax and crown of Israel's theology of sanctification. How to be separate from God. This is the Mosen chapter. Or separate
with
to
God.
To him.
With
yeah,
God.
Separate from sin unto God. This is the key chapter and as far as revelation is concerned about that whole concept.
But see, Bob, it's really hard. I know now that we're reading it, it's becoming more obvious to me.
Okay.
But as I read it first time through, I don't see that.
All right.
That's not the immediate, like, you know, yep. Oh, wow, that's what they're saying here.
And that's big.
You know, so, again, for our listeners, you know, this is why we have to share this podcast with other people.
Yeah.
Because we get deeper. We take a deeper...
Well, you see, it fills in the gaps that you wouldn't be bringing to the text if you were, you know, just in the 20th century started reading this.
Well, how many years you been a pastor, Bob?
No long... Well, it's getting longer every day. I started in... About 1986.
Okay, so has Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers, are those some of the three that you hear a lot that people don't understand?
Yeah. No, I get it. One of the greatest guys in the faith I've ever known used to call these the boring books of the Bible. And this guy was a phenomenal guy. Yeah, I used to get so mad when he would say that. But that's what he would call it.
Yeah,
it takes a long time to gather enough resources to bridge the gaps, you know, the cultural gaps, language gaps, the theological gaps. But it can be done.
Yeah, obviously.
It just reading it, you begin to bridge it, whether you have any helps with you or not, but you begin to in other words, let's say it this way, to put it in technical jargon, what is the number one hermeneutical hindrance? In other words, what's the number one factor that's going to keep you from understanding God's word? Number one. Okay, yeah. But the way I would say that is laziness. If you don't do it, it'll never get done. It's not impossible. Start reading other sources, listen to the podcast, and you can do it.
Yeah.
But a lazy person... we'll never understand the words of God. Okay.
Yep.
All right, let me read on. The Day of Atonement, coming as it does at the end of the section on purification, is the climax and crown of Israel's theology of sanctification. Sanctification literally being set apart. It was the holiest day of the year and remains so in Judaism to this day. You ask a guy on the Jew on the street, he'll tell you that. Day of Atonement. That's Yom Kippur. Well, they don't know necessarily this text that we're reading so well. They know it as culturally influenced now. But they will call it, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. That's our biggest thing. Like ours in Western society's Christmas or Easter, right? Mm-hmm. Theirs is Day of Atonement. And for good reason, even to this day. So the essence of the day, Yom Kippur, as it is called, was that the blood of a sacrificial animal was sprinkled on the so-called mercy seat in the Holy of Holies by the high priest to make atonement for himself and for the people. And the sins of the people were placed on a scapegoat that was taken out into the wilderness to die, signifying the complete removal of sin and defilement from the people. By the way, everybody's heard the term scapegoat, right?
Right.
How many of them know it's from this chapter in the Bible?
Well, just as you read that, Bob, that explanation, it's that's Jesus.
100%. You and I read this and go, I know exactly what you're showing everybody.
Yeah.
This ultimate sacrifice that was done. Okay. During the course of the year, it was difficult for people to account for every defilement and every sin. I mean, how many sheep are you going through a day, right? So there's stuff falling through the cracks. Regular worship left too many things unresolved. So here was a chance to have a general atonement for people, priests, and place of worship. The whole nation was involved, for the sins of the whole assembly were carried away by the goat. The sanctuary was purified so that the people could continue to come into God's presence. Here again, the New Testament writers saw God's preparation for the atoning work of the Messiah. In view of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the writer to the Hebrews understood this event as a type of Christ. That's exactly right.
Well, and it's a reminder that we are separate from God.
Yeah.
By our own.
Here,
actions.
That's right. Let me read on. The central idea of this passage is God's gracious provision to provide complete atonement. God made a way to cleanse and sanctify people for every sin and every defilement so that they might retain their relationship to Him. Full atonement means even more than this. It means that God provided access into His presence. In the person of the high priest, the people entered the Holy of Holies. He's Aaron's representing the whole nation, right? This particular aspect of the day is fraught with significance, not only for Israel's relationship with God, but also for the atoning work of Christ. The revelation of the removal of sin and defilements also clearly presented here in the scapegoat. All the sins of the people were confessed and transferred to the victim.
To the scapegoat.
Yeah. Which was then led outside the camp. All sin was completely removed by this substitute. The final theological truth found in this passage is that the people were responsible to humble themselves. To receive atonement from God, the people had to show evidence of repentance and genuine spiritual concerns. So, really big chapter.
Huge chapter.
Really
huge
big,
chapter.
And right in the at the heart of it is this goat that goes back to
the
where
scapegoat.
It came, the scapegoat, you know, back to Azazel.
Mm-hmm.
You go back there. So,
but on the same vein, Bob, I mean, that goat goes back to Azazel, but the real scapegoat is Jesus that is going to bear our sins.
It's a type of that. It's a picture of that. But yeah, Jesus is the sacrifice himself. He's the Lamb. That's what John the Baptist says. His first words out of his mouth were, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." His second words were, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So Jesus is the sacrificial Lamb. He's pictured that way in Revelation, right? There was a Lamb. but the picture of this scapegoat is, in a sense, a picture of Christ. Peter will say, you know, he went to hell after his crucifixion, right, and preached the gospel in hell. You know, very interesting passage. And your eyes just kind of like, what? You know, so anyway, here in the Old Testament.
But in a sense, you say, of course he did.
Yeah, of course. So in other words, I guess one of the bigger points of this chapter is now and then the cosmic battle theme bubbles to the surface and you see it right up front. It's underneath all of the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
Here's a place where it's in full relief. It's the key to the chapter. Take one of these goats for Yahweh, send one back to Azazel. I mean, it's almost, maybe we could even push it so far, you know, is like our U.S. mail system or something. You know, here, I'll take this letter. You send this other letter back to the
sender.
Return to sender. This is going back where it came from.
There's a good old song about that. Return to sender.
The king.
Address unknown. So, I got to say, Bob, you know, I didn't get this what you're explaining out of this when I first read it. But that's typical.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a really big chapter that way. And yet, even when you say that, it's not, once you read it, it's not as if that wasn't there. All I'm doing is going, here's what that meant, here's what that meant. It's right there in the text. You just have to be bringing enough to the table that you understand the cultural significance, the theological significance of what's going on. So.
What else you got, my friend?
Well, nothing on this chapter. Well, I mean, there's always a thousand things, but for our purposes, we've covered that chapter. We'll refer to it again in the next few chapters. It lays the foundation for what's coming ahead. But we can sign off on this one. Let's say a prayer. Lord, we can scarcely imagine the cosmic scope of our faith, of who you are, your immensity, your unlimited nature, and our own significance in light of that. On the one hand, we are as dust. On the other hand, we're everything. For your own Son, Jesus Christ, is a human being. We are your image. So I pray that you give us the grace, wisdom, to balance those two thoughts and to remember that the world is both material and immaterial at the same time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.